If we are indeed the people of God, and if we would like to be a part of the people of God, we would begin coming near to God by obeying His gospel, of course, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Brother Travis has just read to us from Mark the 15th chapter. And as we see there in verse 7, this man by the name of Barabbas, he had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. Elsewhere in the gospel accounts, it calls him a notorious criminal. In other words, he was one of these guys back then who would have been sort of a high-profile kind of a criminal that was up on these charges, and I think perhaps even convicted of these charges since he was in prison. I believe he was maybe scheduled to be executed, but that execution of him did not come about. And I think it's interesting and really quite sad, too, that, of course, Pilate knew that the chief priests and elders and all those fellows had delivered him up because of envy. They just could not handle that that Jesus was becoming more popular than they, perhaps. Showed them that they were in error from time to time in their teaching and corrected them in a kind and gentle way, but certainly in a bold way as well. No, they would not have any more of that. The Apostle Paul would later write into the Galatian churches in Galatians chapter 5 and include that as one of the works of the flesh, envy, where he would say, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But what was that to Pilate? He was certainly considerate of them. And they managed to get the rest of these people to be considerate, very considerate, of a man by the name of Barabbas. Pilate asked, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." And so they did. That event that took place so long ago and has had such an impact on many of us, certainly, but certainly on the world over the last almost 2,000 years now. Even an impact on those that would maybe not even admit it, but even on those that are somewhat inconsiderate of Jesus. What I'm going to ask us to do tonight is to be the opposite of that. I'd like for us to consider Jesus. Consider him for whom he is, what he has done, what he continues to do for us. The apostle, if he was indeed an apostle who wrote the book of Hebrews, we really don't know the writer of the book of Hebrews. Kind of interesting that he does not name himself, and I'm fine with that. Some people believe it was the Apostle Paul. Some perhaps one of the other apostles, early New Testament writers. Some of these suggested Luke as the possible writer. I don't see the logic in that. Luke was a Gentile. Why would he be writing to Hebrew Christians? But nevertheless, he could have written it. He was very close to the Apostle Paul. Very much in tune with those who had been in prison for their faith. My pick is Barnabas. I really want Barnabas to be the author of the book of Hebrews, but I don't know. I don't know who wrote it. But he wrote it to these Hebrew Christians, and more than likely to these Hebrew Christians that were living in the land of Judea, perhaps even before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, if we could give it that date. It's quite possible, but we're not sure, really, about the date, of course. But if that would be the case, and if some of these Hebrew Christians at that time that were the original recipients of this letter, that had read this letter for the first time, that they may have been Jews living in Jerusalem 30-some years earlier. And wouldn't that be something if some of these that were reading this letter were some of that same crowd that hollered out, "Crucify him, crucify him." We know that later on Pentecost, there were some 3,000 Jews that were so pierced in the heart to the preaching of Peter that they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter told them to repent and be baptized, and there were 3,000 of them that were baptized that day. But the writer of the book of Hebrews wants us certainly to consider Jesus. He says that in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." We just sang in one of the songs, one of the verses there, crown him prophet and priest and king. We're going to talk about his priesthood a little bit later on, but he certainly brings it up here. But there's an interesting word that's ascribed to Jesus also in this particular passage. He calls him the apostle of our confession, the apostle and high priest, but the apostle of our confession. We know that Jesus chose originally 12 apostles. We know what happened to Judas. Most of us know that story. And that later on in the first chapter of the book of Acts, that there was another man that was selected with the help of certainly of the Holy Spirit to take Judas' place, a man by the name of Matthias, who became one of the apostles as well. But we don't often think of Jesus as being an apostle. But when you understand the meaning of the word apostle, it just simply means one sent. And how many times do we read throughout the Gospels where he said, "I came to do the will of him who sent me. I speak the words of him who sent me. If you don't believe me, you don't believe the one who sent me." So he certainly proclaimed himself as an apostle by those words. And we need to consider him as one who was sent. One sent by God. God himself sending himself in a sense. The Apostle Paul certainly wrote there to the Philippians in chapter 2 as he speaks of Jesus, and the first several verses of that chapter speaking of the attitude that we as Christians need to have, a selfless attitude, a humble attitude. And of course he says in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." Jesus did that. And he was sent to do his Father's will. For himself? No. For you and me. We are the recipients of the benefits. We are the recipients of every spiritual blessing that we can have in Christ if we will just simply consider him, believe on him, and obey his gospel, be buried with him in baptism, and live a faithful life to the very best of our ability until the end of our life here on earth. But in the meantime, let us continue to consider Jesus. So what I'd like to do is just basically go through the book of Hebrews. I'm going to make it rather easy on us tonight. We're not going to deviate much at all from the book of Hebrews from this point on. The Hebrew writer has a very good, very complete portrayal of Jesus and who he is, and certainly what the Holy Spirit wanted him to write about Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God. It tells us there in the first few verses of the book. Beginning in verse 1, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many ways, many portions, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification from sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So consider Jesus for who he is. His role in creation. He can certainly be called Creator. Paul later on to the Colossians in chapter 1 would recognize he being the creator of all things. Not like the Jehovah's Witness Bible where it says he created all other things, that word other appearing in brackets, you know, in their New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, the one that they use. But no, he created all things. But we have a world of people that will not consider him as the creator, but will rather be inconsiderate of the very truth, the very evidence that we see in nature, in its design, the intricacies of its design, what one microbiologist calls the irreducible complexity that we can see within a cell. You take one little part out and the cell just will not function whatsoever. And the evolutionists find it hard to explain that and to explain the process through which that came about in evolution. But we know how that happened. God created it that way. But oh no, they won't consider that. No, they'll consider some other theory that supposedly the world, the whole universe was formed by an unknown power, by unknown substances that came together in an unknown way. The process and the methods are unknown to us, and all of these unknowns, and they actually call that science. Are you kidding me? Good science considers all the evidence, looks at all the data, and comes to the right conclusions. Good science does not jump to just one conclusion, but really considers all of them. And if a good scientist is honest with himself, I would like to think that he would consider Jesus. Some have. Some have turned away from atheism and the teaching of evolution, and have turned now to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2. Chapter 2. We understand him being the Son of God, God himself, of course, but also in chapter 2, verse 14, it tells us, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is speaking of Jesus, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. In other words, Jesus was flesh and blood. He was born through the process just like you and I. His mother gave birth to him. Not a glorious birth, surrounded by all sorts of medical staff in a nice clean hospital. No, she gave birth to him out in the country, outside of town somewhere, I guess, because there was no room for them at the inn, and wrapped the little baby in these swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And we like to picture that as a nice, peaceful surrounding, but no, folks, it probably wasn't. There were some animals probably around there grunting and snorting and doing whatever else animals do out in the barnyard. And you know what a manger is? Well, here in the northern Illinois, if you associate with the farmers much, it's called a feed bunk around here. It's where you put the animal's feed, whether it's a part of a bale of hay or some pellets or protein or whatever they're eating. That's what a manger was back then. It was the feed bunk. I mean, nice size, perfect size and shape to lay a little baby all wrapped up in. But that's how our Lord was born. It tells us he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Why is that? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And that would be you and me. That would be everyone that we meet out on the street, whether they're Christian or not. He is actually able to come to their aid. But will all these non-Christians consider him? Someday I hope they do, before it's too late. We need to get this gospel out to these folks and beg them, entreat them to consider Jesus, who is able to save their souls. Looking at that passage there in the third chapter again, as we notice verse 1, let's picking up where we left off, in verse 2 also says that he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And we're going to talk more about that on our lesson tomorrow night. And we do invite you back here tomorrow if you'd like to come. The title of our lesson tonight is What God Has Joined Together. We're going to look at not just one particular aspect of what God has joined together, but we're going to look at a few things that God has joined together. But we'll save that for tomorrow night. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if, there's that big word, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope, firm until the end. Will you consider Jesus? He mentions here him once again being a high priest. If you would just turn over to the next chapter there, the high priest, and look at the last three verses of chapter 4. And it gives us an idea of the kind of high priest that we have. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest, verse 14, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, the Hebrew writer encourages us to draw near. And that's what we've been trying to stress all week long. For us to draw near, to get closer to God, to get as close as we possibly can. The brother read the other night the scripture there from the book of Exodus, where the people were allowed to go to the mountain where Moses was, where he's going up to meet God, but they could only go just basically to the foot of the mountain. They couldn't touch it. They couldn't start climbing up to it. No, that was as close as they could get to God. Well, God allows us to get much closer than that. He allows us to draw near with confidence to his throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the kind of high priest that we have in Jesus Christ. One who knows the temptations that we go through. As it says, he can sympathize with that. That means he understands the kind of temptations we go through on a daily basis. And he has provided for us the way of escape. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, about that no temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape also, that we may be able to endure it. That's the kind of high priest that we have. Will we consider him, or will we be inconsiderate of that? In the very next chapter, chapter 5, beginning there in verse 7, it tells us here, in the days of his flesh, speaking of Jesus once again, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. In other words, going to back what he said to chapter 2 there, that he had to be made like his brethren in all respects. So he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. But let's read on, verses 9 and 10. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It's kind of interesting when you think of Jesus in this priestly order, if we want to use that kind of terminology. It was not the Levitical order. He couldn't be a Levitical priest. And of course, he explains to us in chapter 7, the writer does, why he couldn't. Because he is from the wrong tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. So while he was on earth, he was not a priest. No. He was the lamb to be sacrificed, to be killed, to have its blood shed. That's what Jesus was while he was on earth. He was preparing for that. But now in heaven, he's our high priest. And he is the source of our eternal salvation. Chapter 6 as well. The last few verses, looking at chapter 6, actually verses 19 and 20. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What I want us to consider here is something else that he says of Jesus in verse 20. That he entered as a forerunner for us. You know, when you think of a forerunner, well, that prefix on that word kind of gives it away. One who goes before. One who runs before. One who actually goes and finds out the way to get there. So when he gets there, he can tell people, well, this is the way to get there. I've gone there ahead of you. Sort of like the old Western pioneers. We used to call them trailblazers. They'd head out through the woods or across the prairie, and they'd find a place to live, and then they'd send back to their family. We found some nice place to live out here. They were considered trailblazers, or a pass up through the mountains to get to different places. And if you paid attention to the path that they took and followed in their steps, you may get to the same destination. But every now and then there would be somebody who would say, oh, no, I know of a better way. You can take this shortcut and go around this way. There was a family from Illinois back in the early 1800s by the name of Donner. Does that family ring a bell? I don't know if there's any Donners around here or not. But they headed out with a large group of people. They wanted to go to California. And of course, they were traveling west and keep going farther and farther west. And they met up with a fella, I think his last name was Hastings. And he said, well, yeah, you could go up that way, but I know of a cutoff, a shortcut you can take. So they took this Hastings cutoff and landed in the midst of the Sierra Mountains and didn't make it before winter set in to California. And they stayed there in the Sierra Mountains till that next spring. And not everybody made it out of the mountains. Some of those that made it out of the mountains actually survived by living on the flesh of some of those that did not survive in the mountains that winter. A little bit of American history there, the Donner Party. One of the young daughters of the Donner family that actually made it to California, someone had asked her years later if she learned much by that experience that she had. And she said, well, one of the things I learned was, don't ever take any shortcuts. Don't take shortcuts. Jesus has gone as a forerunner for us. He told his disciples in John the 14th chapter, I go now to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you. I'll come again and receive you unto myself. And you know the way I'm going. But Thomas said, well, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't even know the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There are no shortcuts to heaven. Jesus is the forerunner. Let's follow his lead wherever it takes us, however rough the path may seem. He said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. That word straight in the old King James Version wasn't like a straight line. It's actually spelt, as I recall, S-T-R-A-I-T, not a G-H in there. It was a nautical term. It had to do with like ships coming in between a couple islands, and there was a strait in between those islands. It actually means hard to navigate. Straight and narrow is the way. It's hard to navigate, but not impossible. Not with God's help. No, not without God's help, it would be impossible. But with God's help, it actually is possible. Let's not take any shortcuts. Again, as we recognize him as our high priest in the next chapter, chapter 7, some more interesting information. As he says here in verse 23, the writer tells us that the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, he is interceding for us. Moments ago, when our brother led us in prayer, when Steve led that prayer, guess who was listening and guess who was interceding for us during that prayer? Well, of course, I was listening. You all were listening. We were all praying along with them. But who was making the intercession? Our high priest in heaven. Sometimes we think that Jesus is up there just maybe sitting on a throne and just kind of sitting around doing nothing. No. No. We need to consider him much more than that. He's making intercession for us. And actually, right now at this time, while there are Christians praying all over the world, he's making intercession for every Christian. Millions of people. Does that sound like he's sitting around doing nothing? He's a busy individual. Our prophet, our priest, and our king, as we just sung about. Chapter 8, the next chapter. Something else that we can learn there that I think is very significant about Jesus. And of course, it tells us here in verse 22 of chapter 7 that Jesus become the guarantee of a better covenant. And once again, we read in chapter 8, and I'd like to actually start at about verse 6 or so, because it tells us here that, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. It's kind of interesting when you compare the two covenants. And actually, Jeremiah does that a little bit in Jeremiah chapter 31. There's a little bit of a comparison contrast that he teaches in his prophecy there. But we don't have to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31. We actually have it right here in Hebrews chapter 8. The writer goes on and says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. You know, some folks will read that and they'll say, oh, in other words, there was something wrong with God's covenant. In other words, God must have made some mistakes or something, right? No, he made no mistakes whatsoever. Keep in mind, a covenant has two sides. There is man's side and God's side. What was wrong was not God's side. What was wrong was man's side. And he actually explains it in the next verse. if people would just bother and be a little more considerate to read the next verse. Verse 8, he says, "For finding fault with them." There was no fault on God's side. "Finding fault with them," he says. And as Jeremiah writes, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And to the Jew, that was unheard of. The people of Israel had to continually, year after year, go and make sacrifices to their sins. And they would just be rolled ahead, as it were, year after year. So on an annual basis, they were all remembered once again. The prophecy of Jeremiah pointed to that new and better covenant when God would remember our sins no more. Those of us who are Christians understand this quite clearly. When we were baptized into Christ, our sins were washed away. Those sins will never be brought up again. Certainly, we need to think about what we're doing now. And we're going to sing a song in just a little bit that will help us to think about what we're doing now as well. But Jesus indeed is a mediator of a better covenant. Because as we said earlier, he was a sacrifice for our sins. Chapter 9, verse 23 through 26. "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these," as he speaks of the Old Testament sacrifices. But he says, "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would have to offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Well, we consider that. He is actually the one who Moses considered. Yes, even as far back as Moses. Moses was considering Jesus Christ. In the 11th chapter, we're kind of skipping a few chapters here, I know, because time is running out on us again. But starting there in verse 23, as we look at the little bit of the story of Moses, as the writer of the book of Hebrews has it for us in chapter 11, he says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward." Look at that, verse 26. That's what it tells us. Moses was considering Jesus and the reproach of Christ as being even greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. You know, I've mentioned before that, several years back over here in Chicago at the Field Museum of Natural History, they were displaying the treasures of King Tut. And I don't know if any of you got a chance to go see those years and years ago. It's probably been, close to 20 years ago now. But they were on display there for quite some time. I mean, there's still some stuff from Egypt there, which is interesting, but people that saw those treasures of King Tut, they thought, wow, isn't that marvelous? All that gold and all those fine jewelry and things. And that was actually just a fraction of what King Tut actually had. And what King Tut actually had was really just a fraction of everything that Egypt could have offered to Moses. Moses was in second line to the Pharaoh. If he would have played his cards right, somebody could argue, he could have been Pharaoh himself one day. He could have had it all. But he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Very unlike some of his descendants in the city of Jerusalem at about AD 33, a couple days before Passover, when they wouldn't even consider turning loose an innocent man, but they actually thought it'd be just fine to let some bad dude back out on the street. Are you kidding me? The man was a notorious criminal, guilty of murder and insurrection. And they said, yeah, put him back out on the street for us. That's all right. What about Jesus, Pilate says? They said, crucify him. Moses gave up the treasures of Egypt for the reproach of Christ. Chapter 12. Verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. Do we consider him as that? Some of our religious friends seem to think otherwise. Oh, they may have begun with good intentions, but now they're looking to the writings of other people to perfect their faith. And we can have a whole stack of books here and another stack of books over there and fill this room with books, I suppose, of things that men have written to supposedly perfect our faith. No, Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he asks us again in verse 3, consider him. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I know some of these other writings of men can be helpful. But let us always remember, it doesn't make any difference, really, in the very end, what Brother So-and-so wrote in his book, or even what Brother Nicholson might have said from the pulpit. What makes the difference is what Jesus says in his book. And this, my friends, is all his book. Some people, I've had arguments with some people where they have these Bibles, and actually I got one too, you can see it, the words of Christ are in red. They say, well, those are the only words that I'll pay attention to, the red ones there, because those are the ones that Jesus said. No, he said it all. He said every bit of it. He promised to send the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, to the apostles to write down everything, to guide them into all the truth, and to bring to their remembrance everything that he had said to them. He said it all. John 1 and verse 1 tells us, "As in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we go all the way back to Genesis 1 and verse 1. Who's writing that? Who's saying that? Jesus is saying that. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. Don't think for a moment that, all we have to give attention to is the words in red. As far as I'm concerned, they can all be in red for that matter, because they're all his words. And he hasn't changed any. chapter 13, verse 8 tells us that simply. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Will we consider him? The writer closes in verses 20 and 21. I'd just like to read those two verses. He says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." We sang that song, and I appreciate so much Brother Ray leading that song. We will glorify the King of Kings. There was that song last night. I can't remember. I know we sang it either last night or tonight. Good song. But we want you to think about Jesus and who he is and what he has done. And certainly what he requires of us. Jesus said in Matthew, the 11th chapter, "Come unto me, all ye here labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Will you come? Have you decided to follow Jesus, as the song here asks us to, or suggests that we do? Certainly, if you'll consider him for all he is and who he is, you'll do that. You'll make that right decision to follow Jesus. Come forward, if you would, while we stand and sing.